If you have your Bibles, you can turn them with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 then and reading through to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2. This is God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do praise you this morning because you are worthy to be praised. And not only that, we praise you because you are a gracious God. You have sent your Son into this world that all who would believe in him might have eternal life. He died for us. He rose for us. And for all those who are here who have placed their faith in Christ, you've done an incredible work in them. You've taken them from being dead in their sins, under your wrath, to being alive, alive to you, reconciled to you, made right with you. And not only that, but you have given them your spirit so they might live for you. We thank you for this wonderful gospel, Lord, and how we get to see a visual of it as we see these individuals this morning go through the waters of baptism. And I ask, Lord, that in this service, in my sermon, in the baptisms, in the testimonies, you would use it for the sanctification of your people. May you use this, Lord, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen our faith in our great Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I am delighted that you have come to this worship service this morning. It's going to be a little bit different than our ordinary practice because today we have six individuals who are going to make the good confession of faith, what we call the good confession of faith, identify with their Savior then through baptism. So if you're visiting this morning, this is somewhat of a unique service for us, but we're glad you're here. And I hope that in this service, the goodness and the grace of our Lord will be made very evident to you, apparent to you today, tangibly apparent to you today. Now, since we have a number of baptisms this morning, I thought it would be beneficial to preach on baptism. And we usually do this at least once a year where we have baptisms and then we have a sermon on baptism. And in part, we do that because we understand that baptism is something that is not clearly taught on in a lot of churches today. It's unfortunate, but even a lot of Christians don't really understand the significance of baptism and what's happening when someone gets baptized. So we want to make that clear. And there are as well visitors this morning. Maybe you're a family member of somebody who is getting baptized, and you're not really sure what this very strange Christian ritual is all about. Then somebody comes up and we dunk them under the water and they come back up and everybody cheers. And so I want to make that clear to you. I want you to understand what we're doing today and why it matters. And then I would say as well, for those of you who have been baptized, these services where we do the baptisms and I preach on baptism they should remind you of your baptism. Okay, when you hear the testimonies and you see these individuals going under the water of baptism, they should remind you of your own baptism and why your baptism, maybe it was 20 years ago, maybe it was 30 years ago, but it should remind you of that and remind you of why it's still significant today. So there are three dimensions to baptism that I'm going to talk about. Three dimensions, we could say the theological dimension, the personal dimension, and the corporate dimension. And I'm going to explain that so you'll understand what I mean by that. But we're going to talk about these three dimensions. And as we put these three elements together, we get a holistic picture of baptism, what it means, and why God prescribed or commanded that Christ's followers should be baptized. So first, the theological. Baptism, first of all, symbolizes God's miraculous work in an individual. Baptism symbolizes God's work. First and foremost, it says something about what God has done in the life of the one who's being baptized. So think about that passage I just read from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells the Ephesians that the natural man or the natural woman is at odds with their creator. The Bible doesn't teach that everybody is just, we're all God's children and we're all okay, and God's okay with us all. No, the Bible tells us that we are by our own nature set against God, that we come into this world with hearts that are set against him. And you know, it's funny, if you're a parent, you have kids, you see this play out. You know, do you have to teach your child to throw a fit? Do you have to teach them to be disrespectful to you, to say no, to, you know, hit at other children who are taking their toys? Why is it that you don't have to teach them that? Well, because folly is bound up in the heart of the child, as Proverbs says. This is just a tangible illustration of what the Bible actually teaches, that we all come into this world with hearts that are set against God. So Paul says to the Ephesians, to the believers at Ephesus, you were once dead in your sin and your rebellion against God. And what he means by that is that they were not, obviously, they were alive physically, but they were at one time not alive to God. They were alienated from life with God. And Paul goes on to describe their former lives before they came to faith in Christ as following the world and following after their own sinful passions. He says that they were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. Children of wrath. Whose wrath is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about God's wrath, God's anger upon man for his hard-hearted rebellion against his creator. So all men and women in their natural state are set apart, apart from God. They're born spiritually dead. They willingly follow after their own sinful desires, and because of that, they're under the righteous anger of God. Now, Paul doesn't stop there because he's speaking to believers who are no longer spiritually dead, they're no longer enslaved to sin, and they're no longer under the wrath of God. How did that happen? What was the catalyst that changed it? What was the thing that brought them from dead to God, under God's wrath, to being alive to God and no longer under his wrath? Well, he tells us in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So this is what baptism is a picture of. Going from spiritually dead, disconnected to life with God, dead to the things of God, under the wrath of God, to spiritually alive to God, and no longer under his wrath, but under his grace. The salvation is a work of God's grace. Paul says to the believers, you were dead, but God made you alive. He goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 that this salvation is all by God's grace, and it's through faith in Christ, and it's not a matter of works, doing enough good things that'll change God's attitude towards us. No, it's simply by his grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while the Apostle Paul doesn't make the connection to baptism here, he does make that connection in Romans 6. Listen to what he says in Romans 6. Inspired by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is what baptism symbolizes: the work of God to unite the believer to Christ, to unite the believer to Christ in his death and resurrection. Just as when you think about baptism, just like when the person is immersed into the water and they're brought back up out of the water, right? It's just like that. God has united the believer to Christ's death and his resurrection. As Christ has died, so too we have died to our old way of life, our old manner of life, and we've been raised to new life with Christ. This is what baptism is symbolizing: God making us alive in Christ, him uniting the believer to Christ in his death and resurrection. Resurrection to new life. What was your baptism about? Those of you who have been baptized, what was the meaning of it? It was the sign of your redemption in Christ. It was the sign of your conversion, the sign of your being united to Christ. When you think back to your baptism, Christian friend, you should see yourself being buried with Christ. Your old life that was ruled by self and sin, going into the grave with him, and God raising you back up, united to your Savior by faith. Your baptism, it marked out the day when you were spiritually reborn. It was a testimony of God's gracious work in your life to forgive you and to make you alive to him. And what was God's purpose in all of this? Well, Romans tells us that we might walk in newness of life. So as we witness these baptisms, we should be doing two things. We should first remember the good news of God's grace that's given to all who trust in Christ, a grace that was displayed in our baptism. And second, we should remember the purpose of God's saving grace in our lives. The purpose of it was that we might walk in newness of life. By the power of his Spirit, we might walk in newness of life. We might walk in obedience to him, faith and obedience to him. Do you remember your baptism? Are you living in light of your baptism today? If you're a Christian, then you've been buried and raised with Christ. God has done this that you might be freed, might be forgiven, but also that you might be freed from your slavery to sin, freed from the bondage of sin in your life, the bondage of guilt and shame in your life, freed to be a slave to God, to be a slave to Christ, to be slaves of righteousness, freed so that you might live to the glory of God. Listen to Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regards to righteousness. That's not the good kind of freedom, though. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism then pictures God's once and for all work of making us alive in Christ by his grace through faith in him. It's saying this is what God has done in the life of the believer. Second, baptism marks one's faith in Christ and allegiance to him. This is the personal dimension. So we have the theological dimension, then we have the personal dimension. Baptism marks one's faith in Christ and allegiance to him. So you think about it like this: like a marriage ceremony marks the bride and groom's commitment to each other in marriage, so baptism, by God's design, marks an individual's faith in and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ through public declaration with witnesses. Now, this is illustrated for us in Acts 2. Acts 2, it's the beginning of the Christian church. Christ had risen from the grave at this point. He had ascended into heaven. And the Apostle Peter, he preaches in Jerusalem. to many of the people who had been present at the crucifixion of Christ, and he expounds on who Jesus is, the Messiah, exposing their guilt for rejecting their own Messiah, rejecting the Son of God. And he ends his sermon like this, with this piercing conclusion, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not a very seeker-sensitive sermon. Look at how they respond. It's the preacher's dream, the evangelist's dream response. Listen to how they respond. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they realized their guilt. They realized that Peter was right. They had crucified their Lord. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Like some, what must I do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. You see, the gospel calls for a personal response. And that personal response, listen carefully, that personal response is made visible and public by baptism. That's why Peter tells them to be baptized. Not because the waters of baptism themselves would save them or that they had some magical cleansing effect. No, but because baptism is the God-ordained way that a person's faith, a personal faith, goes public. The gospel of Christ calls for a personal response. But even though it's personal, it must not be, it may not be private. To repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a private matter. In other words, it's not a secret matter. Some people today might think that their faith is just between them and God, but that's not the case. This is why, you know, that old Baptist tradition of at the end of the sermon, every head bowed, every eyes closed, you know, don't look up. Are you feeling the Lord working in you to just slip up that hand? I see that hand. I see that hand, brother. But everybody else, keep your eyes closed. Why? Because it's a personal and private thing. Really gives the impression that that's what it is to become a Christian, just a personal and private thing. No, faith in Christ is not private. It is personal. It's not private. To have Jesus as your Savior is to submit your allegiance to that King, the King of Kings. And the universal and sovereign King is not looking for secret, private converts, okay, but public confessors. This means that all who believe in Christ are called to be baptized as a sign of what God has done in their lives and as a public profession of their faith. So if there is genuine faith in Christ and allegiance to him as Lord, then that is to be expressed visibly by going through the waters of baptism. You see, so baptism is the way a person's faith in Christ and allegiance to him is sealed in a sense. It's made public. It marks the beginning of a life of faith that is put on display for the church and the whole world to see, because the whole life of the Christian is to be a life that's lived through a public faith. Not a personal private faith, but a personal public faith. Okay, so that was number two. Our third and final dimension, which is the corporate dimension, baptism marks one's entrance into the household of God. And I would say, as I talk to people, and I've had many years of experience being a pastor, one of the pastors of this church, and I get to the opportunity to talk to a lot of people who come into our church and become members. One thing I've found is in people's understanding, in Christians' understanding of baptism, this is the element, this is the dimension that most people do not understand. So if you've been sleeping, maybe now is the time to arouse yourself, wake up. Baptism marks one's entrance into the household of God. Acts 2, 41 through 42, we're continuing in that passage I read before. So they say, what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And then we read in verse 41, so those who received his, that is Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice that Luke tells us that those who received the word were baptized. That means that everybody who heard the gospel message that Peter proclaimed, that Christ Jesus is Savior and Lord, everyone who received that, everyone who believed it, got baptized. So how was the church to know who received the gospel? Every head bowed, every eyes closed, every eye closed. Just raise your hand. I see that hand. Praise the Lord, I see that hand. No. Everyone who received the gospel was baptized. Their faith in Jesus Christ was made evident through the public act of baptism. Okay? And this is, again, when you read what Peter says, for the forgiveness of your sins. The Apostle Peter is not going to affirm that your sins have been forgiven unless you publicly declare your faith through baptism. Again, it's not that baptism is what forgives you, but that is the sign that God has given, right? That is the way believers in faith are made known, believers in Christ are made known to the church. Notice the next phrase. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? What were they added to? Well, the answer is the church. And actually, the more accurate answer is the church that met there in Jerusalem. And how were they added to that church? How were they welcomed into the church? Through baptism. It was through baptism that the church knew who believed the message, and it was through baptism that the church officially welcomed them in. Those who received the gospel were leaving an old way of life. They were leaving their old life. They were entering into new life in Christ. They once belonged to a kingdom of rebels. Now they belong to God's kingdom and God's people. Their official entrance into that kingdom was marked in their baptism. And then they began regularly gathering. After they were baptized, they began regularly gathering with the church to hear the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to enjoy the breaking of bread together, and to pray together. So you see, to be united to Christ is to be brought into Christ's family. Those who accepted Christ were baptized, they were added to the church, they were joined to the community of faith. Baptism was the visible sign of their conversion, and it was the visible official sign of their entrance into the family of God, into the church. So then baptism involves more than just God and the one being baptized. It's the God-ordained way that the church publicly identifies who belongs to Jesus and therefore who belongs to the body of Christ. The church is saying something, you see. You ever thought about this? How baptism requires a baptizer? You can't go to the lake and baptize yourself. Why not? Because baptism isn't just about you and God. It involves the church of Jesus Christ. It requires a baptizer, generally an elder, who on behalf of the church and in her presence declares, this person now belongs to the triune God, right? What do they say? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They belong to the triune God, and that means they belong to us. And the church has the authority to do this because Christ gave her that authority in Matthew 28. There the Lord instructed his apostles as the foundational leaders of the church to go out to make disciples and to baptize them marking them out as belonging to God's people. So in this way, baptism then is the official welcome of an individual into the body of Christ. It's their initiation ceremony, wherein they are declared to belong to Christ and therefore to be members of Christ's body. Now, you might be thinking about the universal church when I say that. That's true. But we should remember that it is in and through the local church that the invisible church is made visible and tangible in this age. Every local church consists of baptized believers who regularly gather for worship. They hold one another accountable to the confession that they made at their baptism. They submit to God's word together, hearing the preaching of the word every Lord's day, and they celebrate their unity at the Lord's table. So when we baptize people here, our normal practice is not only to affirm them as belonging to the universal church, in other words, belonging to Christ and the universal body of Christ, but it's our practice to also affirm them as belonging here in this particular church as an expression of the invisible universal body of Christ. Now you see this play out in the New Testament quite clearly. There are no churchless Christians in the New Testament. The early Christians all belonged to local gathering of believers because that's how their membership in the larger universal body of Christ was actually exercised and it was enjoyed. There was no such thing as saying, well, I love Christ and I'm a part of his body, but I don't regularly gather with any believers particularly. No, if you belonged to Christ and you belong to his body, then you're welcomed into the family of God through baptism, and then you follow that up with regularly gathering with them to hear the preaching of God's word, the teaching of the apostles. That's what the New Testament is. To break bread together, to celebrate at the Lord's table, your unity together in Christ. You see, the baptism takes the one and joins the one to the many. What happens when we come up to the Lord's table? It's the many coming up together to celebrate their oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are the dimensions. Baptism is theological. It's the sacred sign of God's work of conversion in a believer's life. The sacred symbol of what God has done in that believer's life. Second, baptism is personal. It is the personal yet public profession of one's faith and commitment to Christ. And third, finally, baptism is corporate. It's the God-ordained means by which believers officially enter into the family of God, visibly enter into the family of God. It's a sign of one's entrance into new life in Christ, along with everybody else who's been baptized on a credible profession of faith, belonging with his church. So that's it. That was pretty short. Having established then the biblical basis for this practice, all we have left to do, there's nothing to it, but how do they say it? Nothing to it but to do it. So we're pretty much ready to go.